our liberty in Jesus Christ. But before you and I can see our liberty in Christ and what Christ has done for us in that regard, I think we need to see the nature of the problem and the bondage in which we are held. So tonight, if you'd like to give this a title, you might call it a study in bondage. And we'll have four basic points in this study tonight, which will be a perusal of the scriptures from the whole of the Old and the New Testaments. And these four points will be, first of all, God's design. Secondly, man's distortion. Thirdly, Satan's domination, both of himself and of his agents. And fourthly, Christ's deliverance. Would you turn, first of all, to the first chapter of Genesis? And you'll notice here, in God's great design of man, certain characteristics are coming to the fore. We see in verse 26 and in the verses following that God says, "Let us make man in our image. After our likeness, let us make him. Male and female, let us make them. Let them have dominion over all the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then over in the second chapter, here we have again a second account of God's creation. He makes man from dust and breathes into him the breath of life. The Hebrew says here, man here becomes a nephesh, a living soul, not just a body. And he sends him forth to name all that exists, to fill the earth, to multiply and subdue it. Now turn to the eighth psalm. You'll notice that this psalm is really a psalm of praise to God in its first and last instance, but at the same time, it's a psalm on what we might call theologically the doctrine of man. This psalm has four parts to it. First of all, the first and the fourth parts are the same. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And this is the first and the last theme of this psalm. And this word majestic in our own English language we get from the Latin word maios, which means, and you kids know this, the most. And God, not being irreligious or irreverent at all, is the most, of which there is no moster. You can't go any higher than this. You can't go any wider than this, any deeper, any more majestic than this. Majesty has to do with that which is the most, and God is the most. And the whole glory of the heavens cry out to him. The mouths of babes and infants in that miracle of birth cry out to the majesty of God. But then there comes a problem to the psalmist. A problem that still touches, I think, every man and woman in this earth. But, O Lord, when I look at the heavens and the earth which thou hast ordained, and the moon and the stars, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you even care for him? God, when I look at the size of this universe, and we of the 20th century could have written this psalm with a much deeper meaning than the psalmist. Because technically and scientifically we have a much larger concept of the universe than he ever had. We see ourselves as tiny dots of dust on a tiny little planet called Earth, in one of the smallest systems. yet the psalmist says God holds his mind upon man. Thou dost care for him. He is at the forefront of God's thinking. How can this be? Then the third element of this psalm, and yet thou hast made him a little less than God. Those of you who have the King James, a little less than the angels. Since the time of King James, we have found an older Hebrew manuscript that seems more accurate, and it says a little less than God. And dost crown him with glory and honor. Thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Man potentially has been given dominion over all these things. And then the last and the first theme again. But O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You're still the most, in spite of man's designed dominion. Now would you turn to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. That's over in the back part of the New Testament, follows the five T's of Titus, or Timothy, Thessalonians, Titus. Here in the second chapter of Hebrews, we see the writer quoting again the eighth Psalm. It was not to the angels that God subjected the world that was to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast care for him, and so forth. And then you'll notice the writer does quote from the Septuagint. By the way, all the quotations from the Old Testament in the Epistle to the Hebrews are taken not from the Hebrew Old Testament, they are taken from the Greek Old Testament, a translation made in about 200 B.C. that is called the Septuagint. The Greek word Septuaginta means the 70. And it, as tradition goes, 70 scholars were brought in by one of the Persian kings to make this translation. Now, in putting everything in subjection to man, God left nothing outside his control. But as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see Jesus. Here is God's design for man. A design of potential dominion over all that his hands have made. God has made man in his own image, as a co-creator, not a primary creator to be true, but as a secondary creator, because God always has to place into the hands of man the basic building blocks with which to make his creations and his discoveries. God alone has created out of nothing. But man then creates out of what God has created. And those of us who live in this technological 20th century see this truth with an amazing and increasing clarity. With a geometric ratio, we are getting knowledge on how to create. This is all in God's design. He has promised this to man. And when an old lady calls me on the telephone when John Glenn is orbiting the earth and says, Reverend Evans, I think this is terrible. If God had meant us to fly, he would have given us wings. We're messing around in God's universe. I say, well, bless your heart, he did give us wings. First of all, he made the laws of this earth and this universe that continue the same, thousands and thousands of years in and out.
Secondly, he gave us the minds with which to see and to analyze these laws. And thirdly, he gave us the materials with which to do the job. God gave us wings. There's just one more evidence of his planned design for man, dominion over all that his hands have made. How far that dominion of man will ultimately go, we never know. I think it depends on how long Christ tarries in coming. It could be thousands of years from now, and we might be doing fantastic things between now and then. He might come tomorrow. But God's design was that man was to have dominion over all that his hands had made. And God holds man peculiarly to himself as a friend, a co-creator. We are in God's image. A high calling, isn't it? Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him, O God, a little less than thyself. A beautiful scene, an exciting scene, a hopeful scene, an optimistic scene. God's design. But alas, distortion enters the scene. Scene 2. I don't know what there is about us human beings, but it seems every time God puts anything of beauty in our hands, we distort it. We have this strange temptability to put ourselves equal with God. In the garden, the tempter, Satan, comes to our forefathers. And he says, you will not find in Phillips or Revised Standard or King James. This is the Evans paraphrase. He says, well, Adam and Eve, you've got it pretty nice here, don't you? Yes, the Lord's given us all that we need. He's placed us here in the midst of this garden, and it's all here. Well, Satan walks around, takes a look at things in pretty soft touch. Anything he's told you shouldn't do? Well, yes, he's told us that we can eat from all the trees of the garden, but we cannot eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The experience of good and evil. Oh, oh, bless your hearts. Let me tell you a little something. You know why he doesn't want you to eat of that tree? If you eat of that tree, you're going to be like God. Now listen, come up. Come all the way up. Be like God. Don't play second fiddle to anyone. Well, when Eve's little blue eyes saw it, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was pleasing to the taste, and it was desire to make one wise. She took and ate and gave to her husband. Oh, you girls. And he ate. Well, God, good to have you around, but move over on the driver's seat. We now have wisdom. We've got the straight skinny. Hand over the reins. We'll take it from here, thank you. Oh, stay aboard if you'd like. But we'll handle things from here. You're a good fellow, God. Like you a lot. Think you're going to go places, but we'll take it from here. Paul says, claiming to be wise, he becomes a fool. And he exchanges the immortal God and all his design for an image resembling himself, or things that he can make. no longer willing to be put in God's designed position of being a little less than God. Oh no. I'll be like God. And any man who feels that he can be like God and doesn't need him anymore is a man who uses God's dominion over things. The dominion that God has given to him as a man. And he uses it to dominate other people. And God's very designed dominion becomes demonic. And regardless of what we as men discover in the control of God's universe, by our own foolish pride and wisdom, we use to enslave other men, even things of the gospel. I don't know what there is about us men. We have a strange itch in our fingers to take the reins of other people's lives and to hold them, in or out of the Christian faith. And the story of man and the story of the gospel is a constant renewing, ever the same story of the distorted design, the dominion misused, the demonic domination that leaves man bound. Claiming to be wise, he became a fool. A fool in bondage. A fool under dominion, no longer of God, but under the dominion of Satan. Would you turn now to the 8th chapter of John? I must admit it's only recently that I discovered this chapter. I don't understand why God didn't put it in before. This is one of the most pregnant chapters in all of the New Testament. It has so many themes running through it. The theme I would like to bring out tonight is this theme of domination, demonic domination. This is our third point that we're going to talk about tonight. Jesus has been preaching, and a tremendous amount of popularity has come to him by his early sermons. Thousands of people are now committing themselves as his entourage. And on one of these occasions, Jesus then said, beginning with verse 31, Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, and in verse 30, of course, we have many believed in him. He said, if you continue in my word, this is a very interesting set of words, if you continue in my words, you will truly be my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall, what? Make you free. Now, if I came to you and I said, I'm going to set you free, what would immediately go through your mind? Speak up. Oh, I say that, speak up, don't be afraid. If I said I was going to set you free, what would I be implying? That you're in bondage. And in some way you're not free. And the Jews picked up this implication immediately. Today at supper table, we were talking about the need to know the historical background of the New Testament before we can understand much of what the New Testament says. Now, let's take a little bit of historical divergence here and go back a few centuries and find out why Jesus said this to the Jews and why they reacted as they did. Their reaction was this. They answered him, "We are descendants of Abraham and have never been in bondage to any man." Boy, he was touching a sore spot. He hit a boil. What was the story here? Well, you remember the biblical story. David, about 1000 B.C., had a son, Solomon. Solomon started out his reign with a great deal of wisdom and understanding, but had a little too many what? Oh, you girls. There you are again. Reportedly 1,000 wives. Some wives, some of them concubines. And believe me, he had a stable full of children. Now, no father can spread himself that thin. And as a result, Solomon raised up some pretty snottish kids. One of them was Rehoboam, a spoiled brat. Solomon began to decay in himself until the wisdom that God gave him he misused in dominion over his people. Until from every family he demanded 1 month's slave labor to build his treasure cities. He laid heavy taxes upon the people until they groaned under their weight. But Solomon built his glory. The highest peak to which Israel was ever to come in its economic life. Under the domination of Solomon. Solomon died. Son Rehoboam came to the throne, and he went to the old counselors of Solomon, who had remembered Solomon's earlier days, and said, "Now what must I do?" They said, "Your father has laid heavy taxes on the people. Relieve them. He has put them off into forced labor. Stop this." But Rehoboam was not satisfied with this answer, so he went to his young courtiers, his peers, and he said, "What should I do?" And they said, "If your father has beaten the people with lashes, you beat them with scorpions. If he has laid heavy taxes on your back, you double them." This was the straw that broke the camel's back, and the brilliant young architect who had been under Solomon's regime as the designer of all of his treasure cities, Jeroboam, was getting a stomach full of what he saw in the building sites. A man from Ephraim, a small little tribe just north of Jerusalem. And he led a revolt against Rehoboam, and the kingdom was split in civil war in 931. And from that time on, the demise of Israel was set. And for 2 centuries, it just marched steadily and slowly downhill in moral decay. God said, "Israel, if you do not repent, if you do not get off this luxury kick, if you do not stop oppressing the poor, if you do not stop selling short measure and breaking contracts, I'm going to bring judgment on you from the north." And Israel didn't listen, either to Amos or Isaiah. And the Assyrians came out of the north, the Prussians of their day, inundated the 10 northern tribes of Israel and took 90% of them off into captivity. 140 years came and went. In the meantime, the Assyrians had fallen to the Babylonian Empire. The Prussians had given away to the great technologists from the east and the north. And in 586, the hordes of the Babylonians came. This time it was Jeremiah who called for the people to repent, but they would not. And the children of Israel were taken off into Babylon. And there they hung up their harps and refused to sing the songs of Israel as they languished by the rivers of Babylon. And there they stayed, a people away from their land, dispersed. And there they still stay throughout the countries of Europe and of the Middle East. Then came the Medes and the Persians, overturning the Babylonians. What was left of the residents of the Holy Land were turned over to them. Through the graciousness of Darius and Cyrus, some of them were allowed to come back and rebuild a pathetic reminder of Solomon's temple under Nehemiah and Ezra in 450 B.C. Then came Alexander, that brilliant young militaristic leader. And in the 4th century, he wiped out the power of the Medes and the Persians and set not only his militaristic power, but his whole culture over the lands which he took. And he had a great package to sell. His Greek language, his culture, For centuries, the Greeks had been living in power and glory, at the height of their technological, artistic, architectural advance, drama, literature. But in its great militaristic gasp, it was breathing its last as a decadent empire. And when Alexander died, the Greek Empire died with him. But the language and the culture stayed, only to be divided up among his warring generals, and the Jews soon found themselves passed over to the Syrians. Until in a league of friendship with a new, young, rising barbarian culture of the West, Rome, they were able for one short century under the Maccabeans to win their liberty. And a glorious day it was when Judas Maccabeus and his sons took the Israelites out from under the bondage of Syria. And still the Jews today in the Feast of Hanukkah celebrate their 4th of July independence under the Maccabean, the Hasmonean household. The colors of blue and white are the colors of the Hasmonean household. The elephant is not a sign of republicanism. It was the symbol of the Hasmoneans and the Maccabeans. And the very word Maccabeus comes from the word the sword wielders, the fighters, that had set the people free. And one day a Roman general named Pompey, coming to be an ambassador of the League of Friendship, marched around Jerusalem with his 10th legion. They opened the gates to him, proclaiming him as a friend, and when he was inside, he said, "Now you are the subjects of His Imperial Majesty in Rome." A real coup d'etat. Was it any wonder that the Jewish people were seething with hatred, and Jesus Christ was born in the midst of 3 centuries of hyper-nationalism? And when he said, "If you follow me and really become my disciples, I will set you free," he touched a sore spot. Because although the Jew had been almost for 8 centuries under some kind of political domination, always in his heart he said, "We are free." And he refused to look at the honest scene of political oppression. And then starts a very interesting conversation between Jesus Christ and the Jews. And in one fast fell stroke, Jesus lost a lot of his popularity. And he makes this statement. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And he does not continue in the house forever, but the Son continues in the house forever." Now, when he used the term, "the Son does not, but he does not continue in the house forever," he was using a very definite Hebrew concept. Now, some people think that the Gospel of John is Hellenistic. It's Greek in background. Well, it's Greek in its language, and it's Greek in its style, but it's thoroughly Hebraic in its content and its thought frame. And when Jesus says here, "you cannot continue in the house forever," he was using a Hebraism. Had not God made a promise to Abraham and his household that they would be the possessors of a covenant as the chosen people? And any man who was descended from Abraham was part of the house of Israel and dwelt in that house. Not a physical house like we're sitting in here, this humble abode of the general. It was more of an ethnic, a cultural meaning. You're in the household of Israel. You're part of God's covenanted people. You've got it made. And Christ said, as long as you're a slave to sin, you do not continue in this house of God's covenant. Then you can read the rest of the argument, the big argument. Who is our father? He is Abraham. We're not bastards. We're sons of our father Abraham. Jesus said, if he were your father, you would hear me, because I come
from God whom Abraham believed and so forth. Well, anyway, it ended up in a big ruckus, and they try to stone Jesus, and Jesus moves out from their midst after claiming to be God himself. But notice he says this, if you commit sin, you are a slave to sin. Now turn to the 6th chapter of Romans. Starting with verse 15. Just to give a very brief sweep of Romans, so you can see the background of Paul's argument here. In the first chapter of Romans, you have the theme of how sin began and what its character is and its result. It is in this volitional positing of man where he says we do not need God's help, we are wise, we will not honor God nor give glory to him, and so they become foolish. And in verses 24, 26, and 28, you see a theme repeating three times, God gave them up, and in each section after that, he describes the moral decay that comes into mankind when man claims himself to be wise. Then in the second chapter, he shows the extent of this moral decay and rebellion. I don't care, oh man, whoever you are without excuse. All of you. And in the third chapter, he points out how men in religion have tried to overcome this separation from God, have tried to overcome this moral decay through circumcision, the Jewish law, and so forth, and yet the law bears witness against them. In the fourth chapter, in the last part of the third, what is the answer? It's not through religious paraphernalia. It's through faith that men are made whole again. Then in the fifth chapter, faith in what? Faith in the death, the singular death of Jesus Christ, who alone, as the new Adam, can bring men back to life, even as the old man, Adam, led us into death. Now this sixth chapter has to do with this. All right, if we are to have faith in Jesus Christ, you Christians, how are you then to view yourselves? What appropriation are you going to make of this thing? What is to be your response as Christian people to these first five chapters of Romans? And some of the great summary verses here are such as the 11th. Reckon yourselves, therefore, dead to sin and alive to God. I wish we could just spend a whole night just on that. What a great theme. Let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies. It's your decision to make as to who's going to reign in your body. Now, Paul leads up to the statement in verse 15 and 16. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Just because God's going to forgive us and accept us because of something God has done for us and something we cannot do for ourselves does not mean that therefore we should go out and really live it up and give God a lot of chance to gain glory for himself by pouring grace down upon us and showing his mercy. No, this is no excuse for licentiousness. And by the way, there's a whole school of theological thought today that is right back at this point that Paul is speaking against in the sixth chapter of Romans. They're saying, well, live it up. God's already forgiven you. Cast off all mores, cast off all restrictions, cast off all domination of religion and live as you want to live. Because God has already forgiven you. This is what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you become slaves of that one? Whether of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness. Do you not understand that if you give yourself over to anyone, you become slaves of that one? And there is not one of us sitting in this building tonight who has not at some time and in some places yielded himself or herself over and become a slave. A slave of whom? A slave of Satan. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 14th verse, so he likewise partook of the same nature, This second chapter of Hebrews is one of the great chapters of our New Testament. It shows the depth to which God understands our being. And it was out of God's understanding of our humanity that he came and shared it with us. He knew he had to share it with us. Here in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature. Now why? Just to set the example? Well, that was part of it. But something more. That through death, he, Christ, might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death have been held in lifelong bondage. Paul says that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We were under the dominion of darkness. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, in the second chapter of Ephesians, have now been made alive. But first, we were dead. We were dead under Satan's domination and dominion. We were held in a lifelong bondage that we could not break. And you cannot understand the New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ until you understand the nature of the bondage and the dominion under which we are before we come to Christ. And yet the theological world today, much of the church, is saying exactly what the Jews said in the 8th chapter of John, we have never been in bondage to anyone except ourselves. Now that's the new modern theological version. And all we need to do is to be released from ourselves, and we're free. There is no satanic power, there is no personal force. It's our problem. It's in us. And if you'll notice on the modern theological market, you'll see two things dropping out of the scene. Where the Bible places God as a personal power, Satan as a personal power, and man as a personal power, things have sort of dropped away as far as God is concerned. In a book like A.T. Robinson's Honest to God, God is just sort of the depth of your being. If you sit and look at your tummy long enough, you'll find out who God is, sort of thing. God is the depth of your being, you see. God isn't out there, or God isn't up there. Well, who says he is? And so God has this neuter idea of God at all. God is a communicating person, and by person we mean not a person walking around in a body. I don't think there are many Christians who believe in that, although there are some. But God is person in that he can communicate with you and with me. We can feel him and he can feel us, and this is why we can cry, Abba, Father. Like we made reference to this morning in the sermon at First Presbyterian. And also in this theological new world, we're sort of putting Satan aside. There is no real Satan. I'm not a Bartian, but Bart is no mean mind. And chapter 50 in his Church Dogmatics has a tremendous discussion on this whole thing of the demonic. And although he does not, he's strangely silent on the personality of Satan and the demonic, he certainly has some other things that are very powerful to say. And one way in which he characterizes the demonic, which in German he calls das Nichtige, it doesn't mean nothingness, which unfortunately has been the translation of many translators. It means that which is always saying no to God. When God says yes, das Nichtige says no.
When God says rise, Dasnitige says sit. When God says sit, Dasnitige says run. It is always in opposition to God, and in opposition to God it is seeking what God alone should have, dominion over men. And then he goes on to discuss how man has desperately tried to break this dominion, but no power on earth can break the dominion of Dasnitige except Jesus Christ dead and risen again. It's a powerful piece of exposition and argument, in spite of its shortcomings. And Barth told the truth when he said that those of us under the dominion of Satan and our own human power can never find release. Now I'd like to use two or three analogies. And the first analogy I'd like to use comes from a sermon that Peter preached. Would you turn now to Acts, the 10th chapter and the 38th verse? I know that all analogies find their limitations. And if you push any analogy too far, you will find that it breaks down. And yet Jesus Christ himself used analogies and parables and illustrations to get his point across. Because often you and I will miss a theological propositional point, but we can remember a story. And later when a seed of insight begins to blossom, the whole story comes back and then the theological truth comes back. In this 10th chapter of Acts, Peter is preaching. He has just finished a very perplexing encounter with God on a rooftop of Simon the Tanner, waiting for lunch. He's hungry, and so he has a dream of a canvas or a sheet coming down with all kinds of animals in it that he can't eat as a Jew because of religious custom and law. And three times the voice says, Peter, what I have made clean, do you not call unclean? And really, this was an evidence showing the domination that was working in Peter. He was dominated by Jewish law. That was far beyond what God had meant for him. He said, these animals you can eat, but it's your Jewish law that's left you in this bound condition. But then finally, Peter gets up perplexed, and two people come from the house of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Roman. We've just talked about how nicely the Romans were looked upon by the Jews. The Jews loved the Romans so much that the Romans had to have more legions in Judea than they had in any other part of the empire to receive the thanks of the Jews. There was a group of people called the Zealots, and they were hyper-nationalists, and they carried daggers in their tunics. And after a little while, a splinter group grew off of the Zealots because they weren't zealous enough. You know, these were the real right-wingers. And these new guys, called Sicarii, would carry daggers in their whatever you wear in those days. And they had a nice little habit of going up in a big crowd and slipping 6 inches of steel in somebody's back and then withdrawing quietly from the scene while the whole crowd panicked. You know, it was terrorism that you always get when you have frustration of a people looking for their freedom. And Judas Iscariot, some people feel, is one of the Sicarii, Iscarii. And maybe Jesus just wasn't moving fast enough for Judas Iscariot, one of the Sicarii, a hyper-nationalist. I don't know, that's just a theory. But Peter was no mean nationalist himself. He had a sword ready to cut off anybody's high priest in order to get this thing underway. Jesus had to rebuke him. And now here, Peter is being asked to come to the house of a Roman general, or a Roman centurion. And by the way, there is a Jewish law that no Jew could enter the house of a Gentile and eat there, or even enter into the house, or he was unclean for temple ritual for a week, and then he had to offer cleansing sacrifices. You talk about exclusiveness. Boy, these Jews were blue noses, and Peter was one of them. And finally, when Peter walks into the house and the whole place doesn't fall down on it, I'd love to hear the way Peter says it. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. This was a new insight for Peter. It's not new to you and me because it's part of our gospel that we have no sense of rejecting any man because of his ethnic background. And oh, that more Christians would realize the truth of this. in a day of racial violence in our land. But Peter begins to preach. And he says, Jesus of Nazareth was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Now, this word oppressed in the Greek is a very interesting word. How many of you are seminarians or future seminarians? Would you hold up your hand? Oh, there's a few of you. Not enough to make... I was going to use some Greek here, but I won't. This word, oppression, comes from a root word which means inherent power, personal power, authority, or authority gained through opportunity. And with a certain prefix on it, a prefix which means down, it speaks of a kind of authority which is gotten by someone's power but which oppresses other people. And one of the technical meanings of this word is that authority and oppression exercised by a mutinous sea captain. Now, do you get the picture? Let's set it up. Here God has created the ship of humanity, and he set it on its course, sailing the ocean, and he's given it its course, like he told Adam and Eve. You can sail this, but don't get off course. Go looking for a little bit extra wild fruit over here on some of the magical islands. And after a while, a bark comes sailing up to the big ship of humanity, and a voice hails the people on board and says, "Hello there!" And the ship of humanity hails back, "Hello! Where are you bound?" "We're bound on the course that God has set." "Oh!" Yeah, same old laugh, you know. Tell you what, got some beautiful islands for you to see. Right. "No, I'm sorry, we're not to turn off course." "Oh, come on now. Surely you've wised up to that point, haven't you? Why, these islands are so beautiful and so filled with wealth. That's why God doesn't want you to go over and see them. Come on, you follow me, change course." No, we're not supposed to do that." "Oh, come on. It'll only take a couple of days." "Well, all right. All right, let me come aboard and show you the way." So, they yield. The voice comes aboard. And all of a sudden, the people on shipboard wake up to the idea that a strange kind of power is working among them, and they are no longer free to move. They find that they begin to distrust each other, and they find that they've been made prisoners on this very ship that God had created for them to live on. And instead of living in freedom upon the decks of God, they're relegated to the hold, and there they live in a dungeon existence. And there they bear their children. And there the moral decay sets in of hatred, of rape, of dishonesty, of disobedience, of party spirit, of ruthlessness, faithlessness, heartlessness, all those things mentioned in the closing verses of the first chapter of Romans. And here children are begotten in the stenching atmosphere of the prison, slaves of a mutinous captain. Here they kill, here they hate, till one day a child is born, like all the other children have born and been born in the hold, and yet a few religious people say strange things about this child. And sure enough, as they watch this child grow up, he has a strange countenance about him. He seems to be part of them, and yet in another sense, he's not part of them. On one hand, he's identified with them, yet on the other hand, they do not really know his identity. And notice he begins to get a little knot of people around him. He begins to teach them strange things, beautiful things, but certainly not very practical things in the midst of this dungeon existence. Then he goes against the present setup of admitted powers and authorities that are already operating down in the dungeon. Every prison sets up its little power structures. And even makes people feel that one day he's going to set this whole bloomin' ship free. Until one day, some goons from topside, sent down by the mutinous captain, lead him away, drag him up through the main hatch. Word comes down that they've hung him from a yardarm and he's dead. Not many people care. A few of them are disillusioned because they thought that there was hope in this man. But now he's dead. So about 3 days later, suddenly the main hatch is thrown open. In the brightness of the light, they can't even see his face, but all they can see is the profile of his head, and they recognize the voice. And he says, "Ahoy down there! It's all free topside. Any person who comes to the foot of this ladder, I'll lift him up to liberty." And some get the word. Others don't care. But some do believe. And they come and they feel the strength of his hand. And when they're pulled up on deck, suddenly they see that this is Christ. The child who was born in the dungeon. Back alive. And suddenly they're breathing the fresh air of God's sea again as freed people. And quickly they look around the deck to see where the fearsome captain is. And he's there. He's still there. But he's changed. What's happened to him? The same voice, the same gruffness, the same blatant authority, but powerless. Powerless any longer to hurt anyone who will follow the new captain. He seems only to be able to injure those who still follow him. But for those who follow the orders of the new captain, he seems to have no authority or to control over whatsoever. He's been disarmed. And a new flood of thanksgiving rises up in the hearts of every man and woman who've been pulled out of the hole and out of the dungeon and been brought out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Liberty at last. Freed from the domination and the distortion of Satan. He's still present, but he's powerless. In this 14th verse, the second chapter of Hebrews, you will notice the word is used, Christ died to destroy him who has the power of death. Now that is not really a good translation. The word means to put down the effectiveness of. And Satan has not been destroyed in existence, but he's been destroyed in terms of his effectiveness. He's still around trying to huckster and try to push, trying to cudgel and trying to dominate. But anybody who knows the gospel truth knows that he's been disarmed, as Paul said. He has disarmed the principalities and the powers. He has made Satan inoperative. He has rendered him ineffective in the death and the resurrection. And any man or woman who is pulled up on topside and follows the leading of the new captain is one who has been set freed from the dominion of Satan. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. We have not been able as human men to break the bondage of sin and evil. We have yielded and thus we are shackled by Satan and his contemporary agents, which we will speak of tomorrow night. But this power of Satan is so powerful and so strong that no human power could ever break it, and that is why the Christian faith stands in a completely different category than all other human religions. Because no other human religious leader has ever been able to break the bondage of sin except Jesus Christ. Because Christ was not just human. He shared our flesh and blood, but God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And Collegian, I don't know if you have ever found a liberation from the domination of which maybe you are becoming very conscious in your life. I don't know how hard many of you have struggled against the bondage and against the shackles of your imprisonment. I don't know how many of you long desperately to know a liberty whose character you cannot even describe, but for which something in you cries out and continues to seek and to search. You will only find that liberation when you, like all the rest of us, who once walked in our pride and our bondage, came to the foot of the great hatch and responded to a voice that says, if you will come, I will lift you to liberty. Is it any wonder that the whole world stands on tiptoe longing to see the sons of God come in their glory? The whole world is hungering for freedom. And if we can't see that in this day, then indeed we're blind. But is freedom only the freedom the Jews looked for? Freedom from Rome? Freedom from colonialism? Political freedom? Or is there another freedom the human heart needs? A freedom to be what God had designed him to be. To be co-creator with God, friend, and companion.